Amen. I stand amazed. Rise up and praise Him. There was a bit of a theme to those last couple of songs there connected to our text today. Acts chapter 3 in the New Testament, the book of Acts chapter 3. This is where we'll be this morning. Follow with me as I read verses 1 to 10. I'll read the rest of Acts 3 a little later on in the message. Acts 3, verses 1 to 10. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this specific passage of Scripture this morning. As we turn our attention to it, we pray for your Spirit to lead us into a deeper understanding of what is happening here, Lord. And as we, throughout the month of July, give our attention to this topic, growing the gospel, I pray, Lord, that it would be a reminder to us that the gospel is something that grows. It's not just something we know, it's something that grows, it extends, it expands, it deepens. Remind us of this, Lord, as we look at these chapters in the book of Acts and reflect on the early church and what you were doing among them, the way that you were growing the gospel among them and through those early believers. Keep us mindful, Lord, that you are God and you are sovereign, and you will grow the gospel in your way and in your time to your perfect end. But help us to be mindful of our part in that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title for this series might be a little bit misleading. I don't intend it to be so, but when I say growing the gospel, I say it and I want you to hear it in full recognition of the fact that we don't grow the gospel any more than a farmer grows corn. We don't. A farmer doesn't grow corn. He plants corn, he waters it, he fertilizes it. But only God makes it grow. We need to think about that as we contemplate this idea of growing the gospel. All that a farmer can do is plant the seed in the ground. Prepare the soil before that. Then put the seed in the ground. And then cover it up with soil. And then fertilize it. And then water it. And then watch. And wait. And pray. And hope and trust that it will grow. In other words, the most that a farmer can do is work to create the best possible environment for that seed to break open and send down roots and send up a shoot and reach its full potential. That's what farmers do. And so when it comes to growing the gospel, we need to remember Jesus' words to the disciples in Matthew 16. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We need also to remember Peter's words to the Corinthian church, a church divided. Which leader are we going to follow? Are we going to follow Paul, who came and started this church? Are we going to follow Apollos? Paul said to them, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Therefore, he who plants is nothing, and he who waters is nothing, but only God who gives the growth. We need to remember these biblical truths when we think about growing the gospel. This series is partly a reminder that while we don't and can't make the gospel grow, the gospel will not grow if we don't do our part to plant it, to water it, fertilize it, and in every way work to create an environment where it can grow. That's our job. As Paul says in Romans 10:14, how will they, that is, unbelievers, how will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? God grows the gospel, but never without human instruments, even flawed ones like you and I, even improperly motivated human instruments. Paul said to the church at Philippi, of those false preachers, those preachers who went out and proclaimed the gospel but did so out of selfish motives, he said of them, look, what? In every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, in that I rejoice. Even wrongly motivated preaching can be used by God to grow the gospel. Paul recognized that God could grow it even through selfishly ambitious people, even through people who were haphazard or lazy in their handling of the gospel seed. But really, I mean, is that the testimony that we want to have of ourselves? Do we want God to grow the gospel in spite of us? Wouldn't it be far better to say that we did everything we could to live our lives, to structure our lives in such a way as to create the best possible, the most best suited environment for the gospel to grow? I would rather have that testimony. And when I say gospel growth, by the way, I'm not talking just about the ever outward extension of the gospel. I'm talking also about deep inward growth of the gospel. We want to see our own hearts moved in such a way that the gospel is growing within us. I want to see our homes structured in such a way as to allow for the gospel to grow. I want to see our relationships with one another as a church structured in such a way as to promote gospel growth among us. And I want to see our relationships with non-believers, non-Christian people, ordered in such a way as to promote the growth of the gospel. I believe that when the gospel grows deepest in us, is when we'll see God grow the gospel furthest through us. So with that aim in mind, we turn to Acts chapter 3. With the aim in mind of so ordering our lives and structuring our lives as to be fertile soil for the growth of the gospel, we turn to Acts chapter 3. If you'll recall, Acts chapter 2, a very well-known passage of Scripture. This is the account, the inspired account of the day of Pentecost, the day that many people refer to as the birthday of the church. And people don't refer to the day of Pentecost as the birthday of the church because it was some kind of newly instituted Christian holiday. No, it was a Jewish holiday. It just so happened that on this particular year, a very important year, some 50 days after Passover, and that's when Pentecost was celebrated. This particular year on Pentecost, God did something unbelievable in the city of Jerusalem. The disciples, they had gathered in the upper room, having been with Jesus out there on the Mount of Ascension when Jesus visibly, bodily ascended back into the right hand of God, having risen from the dead, having been crucified even before that. Now the disciples have come back to Jerusalem and they're gathering and they're a little fearful for their lives. Jesus is not with them anymore. And on this particular day, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And He fell upon them with fire and with power that could only have come from God. And they each began to speak. Galileans, all of them. They began to speak this message. And they began to be understood by non-Galilean, non-Hebrew speaking Jews who were there gathered for this Pentecost holiday. From all over the world, they began to be heard by these people and understood in their own language. Only God could do that. And what was this message that they were speaking so powerfully? It was the gospel. And what was the result of this powerful gospel speaking? We read in Acts 2:41 that those who received Peter's word were baptized. And there was added that day about 3,000 souls. But that's not all. We see also in verses 42 to 47 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and were belongings and were distributing the proceeds to anyone who had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. God grows the gospel, but here Luke describes Christians doing whatever they could to create an environment for gospel growth and God bringing gospel growth on a very large scale. But here in Acts chapter 3, our focal passage for today, Luke gives us a very intimate picture of gospel growth. He brings it down to the individual level, as Peter and John engage an individual, a cripple, a beggar, a man lame from birth, someone who most people in society would have written off completely, with the gospel. Verse 1 says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer." Now that's really important. And we're going to hang out here for a little while today. Something we can't afford to overlook when it comes to gospel growth, growing the gospel, is the importance of prayer. I don't even think importance is an adequate enough word. The essentiality of prayer to growing the gospel. What were the disciples doing when the Holy Spirit came upon them in the upper room? Luke tells us in Acts 1:14 that after having returned to Jerusalem, to the upper room, they were all in one accord and they were devoting themselves to prayer. And after the 3,000 were added on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, verse 41, he says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. In Acts chapter 3, while on their way to pray, Peter and John had this gospel encounter. And what an amazing encounter it was. But Peter and John's aim, their objective, their goal, their intent when they set out that afternoon was not to heal a lame man or even to preach, which we learn later in the passage happened. Their intent when they left was to pray. To go to the temple and pray. And do you suppose that these two were going to the temple just to offer ceremonial prayers on this high Jewish feast day? Do you think that they were going there just to offer some kind of ritualistic prayer and then leave with their consciences salved? We've done our religious duty. No way. Not Peter and John. They knew the God that they were going to talk to. They'd walked with Him. They'd touched Him. They'd seen Him heal people. They'd heard Him speak. They'd been with Him on boats on the Sea of Galilee. They knew who they were going to talk to. And they were also going as desperate men. Desperate for God to give them more wisdom, more power, more help in making sense of and in ministering to this massive movement of gospel growth that had sprung up among them. What if gospel growth came among us as an interruption to our prayers? Oh, to be so devoted to prayer and to intimacy with God that even evangelism might be seen not as something we do for its own sake, but as something we do while we're on our way to pray. See, God-fearing farmers see prayer and intimacy with God as the goal at the end of each furrow. In the late wintertime, they plow the soil, praying for God to make it suitable for the seed that's to come. And in the early spring, they plant the seed, praying all the way for that seed to germinate and to take root. And then in the summertime, they work their way down the furrows, watering and fertilizing and weeding, praying for those green shoots to come up and reach maturity. And then in the harvest time, they work their way down the rows, gathering in the grain with prayers of joyous thanksgiving. This is what God-fearing farmers do. I believe prayer was Peter and John's highest priority. Look at the story with me. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him. I've always, for some reason, imagined Peter kind of having the mean look. I don't know why I think that, but directed his gaze at him. He's kind of like these laser beam eyes or something, you know. He directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us. Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them. Hand out, he was expecting to receive something from them, but Peter said, "I don't have any silver or gold. What I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter, I mean, he just got to be thinking to himself, "Oh man, I've got something so much better than spare change for you." I mean, here's the beggar. He's holding his hand out. He's saying, Peter says, "I don't have any silver or gold." He's probably thinking, well, a sandwich, maybe a cup of water. It's kind of hot out here. Peter's got something way better than that. "What I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand. His hand was already out, waiting for a bit of spare change. So Peter grabbed his hand and he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Now, if I'd been Peter and John on that particular day, I would have probably considered the conversion and physical healing of a man born lame and been lame from his birth, I would have probably thought that an afternoon well spent. Wow. I would have probably said to the man, hey, come with me. Let's go meet. I've got some other disciples I want to introduce you to back at the upper room. Come with me. Or I might have said to him, hey, take me to meet your family. Let's share with them what God's done for you. Not Peter and John. No. They are not diverted from their original aim. In spite of this miracle, Peter and John make their way to the temple. You see, two Christians sat out that afternoon for the temple to pray, but three Christians arrived. Verse 8 says, and leaping he stood up and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. I can't wait till we have some walkers and leapers and God praisers just come in here and totally knock us off our rockers some Sunday morning. How awesome is that going to be? I wonder, however, do we see prayer as just a chance to ask God for stuff? Don't get me wrong. I mean, God, He certainly wants us to ask for things, including the salvation of the lost. But is prayer just that? Is it just a means to the end of evangelism? Shouldn't we flip that around? Shouldn't seeing more and more people experience intimacy with God in prayer be rather our aim in evangelism? Think about it. When Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 2, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest, His command isn't, now just get out there and get to work in the harvest. What's His command? Pray. Pray. You see, His concern wasn't that they not be evangelizing. Jesus assumed that His disciples would continuously be in the harvest field working. His concern was that they might neglect to ask God to do what only God could do, grow the gospel, and to do so in prayer. That was His concern. And from where do you suppose those new harvest laborers were to come? Does God just have up in heaven somewhere all these people that He's waiting to send into the harvest when we ask Him for them? I think that's a way that we as Christians have maybe misunderstood that verse in Luke. That it's an appeal, that Jesus is wanting us to appeal to God to just motivate more Christians who are sitting on the sidelines to get into the gospel work and get into the harvest. No. The new laborers for the harvest that we're to ask God to send forth are going to come from the harvest itself. And what does Jesus expect of those new laborers? The same thing. Pray. Pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest might send forth even more workers into the harvest. From the harvest. Even though it's not recorded for us by Luke here, Peter and John clearly didn't say to the healed man, hey, let's just go celebrate your healing. We'll get to the temple later. No, they said, come to the temple with us. We've got some praying to do. The most passionate soul winners that I've known in my life, and you would probably agree with this. When you think about those people, you know, who are just passionate evangelists and soul winners, they all have one trait in common: an intimate relationship with God in prayer. An intimacy that fuels a deep, deep desire within them for other people to experience that same kind of relationship for themselves. Is that our motive in soul winning? Is that our aim in evangelism? Is that our desire? Is taking people with us into the intimate presence of God our goal in seeing the gospel grow? Or is it just seeing more people sitting in here on Sunday? Do you ever wonder if the lack of evangelistic zeal in many Christians and in many churches is related or linked to a lack of intimacy with God on both the personal and congregational levels? Frankly, I can't see how it's not. We may believe that knowing the Savior is infinitely more satisfying than living in sin. We may believe that heaven is infinitely sweeter than hell is scary, but does that come through in our witnessing? Is that the message that comes through in our witness? I'm afraid much of the time our witness is motivated by just a desire for people to not go to hell. Nothing wrong with that. But are we offering them something infinitely more compelling than just avoid hell? We have something infinitely more compelling, or we should have at least. We should each be pursuing this sweet relationship with God. You know, Jonathan Edwards, great preacher, theologian, in colonial America back in the 1700s. He is famous for his sermon, what? Sinners in the hands of an angry God, right? You say Jonathan Edwards, bam, that's what comes to mind, because that's the sermon that you read in your high school English literature classes. But you read Jonathan Edwards' works, he's gotten a really raw deal. You will hear the word sweet and sweetness over and over and over again in his journals, in his writings on revival. Sweetness, the sweetness of this relationship with God. His first letter to his wife, before she was his wife, commented on how sweet he had heard her relationship with God was and how much he desired to have a woman like that in his life. Is that the thing about us as Christians that is most compelling to the people we're witnessing to? Or is it just, boy, hell is really bad, don't go there? There's something very, very big going on in this story. In the Old Testament, both the portable tabernacle, which was that tent that God told Moses to build while the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, the tabernacle, which was also called the tent of meeting, and also the permanent temple once Solomon built it in Jerusalem, both of these sites were the place where God would meet with man, where man could come and hear from God. Man would come, bring sacrifices, God would speak to man. Yet in the law of Moses, no lame or crippled or paralyzed or defective person was allowed anywhere near the tabernacle. And that carried through to the days of the temple. Lame people, crippled people were not allowed into the temple, not even into the outer courtyard of the temple. This is why the lame man here in Acts 3 is laid outside the gate. You see, the temple symbolizes something. It symbolizes intimate access to and relationship with God. And lameness represents lostness. It represents the complete and utter inability of spiritually dead people to enter into God's presence. But in this story, we see all of that unraveling. It's being done away. It's being undone. You see, the means by which this lame man not only walks, but also gains access to God is none other than the name of Jesus. I have no silver and gold, but what I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. What did Peter have to give to the lame man? What was it that Peter had that was so good to give to the lame man instead of some spare change? Peter had the ability to walk. He had the use of his limbs. Was that what he had to give to this lame man? No. What Peter had and what John had that they so desperately wanted this lame man to have was access to God. Access to the Heavenly Father. And they had this through Jesus Christ. Peter had joyous, fulfilling, intimate access to God through the person of God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what hour is it? What hour of the day is it in the story? Verse 1 tells us that it's the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Now, that doesn't mean 9 a.m., nor does it mean 9 p.m., The Jewish people began counting their daylight hours at dawn. So the first hour of the day would be around 6 a.m. The third hour of the day would be about 9 a.m. The sixth hour of the day would be about noon. The ninth hour of the day, the hour of prayer, would be about 3 in the afternoon. I want you to listen with me to Luke's gospel account of Jesus' crucifixion. Luke chapter 23, verse 44, if you want to look there with me. Luke tells us it was now about the sixth hour. Okay, it's noon. Jesus is on the cross. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, in case you don't know what the temple curtain is or was, it was a barrier separating the inmost chamber of the temple, the Holy of Holies, this chamber where only the high priest could go and make sacrifice to God and hear a word from God. The temple curtain, or veil as it's sometimes called, was a barrier, a cloth, big, thick barrier separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the interior of the temple. Now, it's a little hard to tell from Luke's gospel if Luke is saying that the curtain was torn at the sixth or at the ninth hour or somewhere in between, but Matthew makes it pretty clear. Matthew says in Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51, that the temple curtain was torn at or right about the time of Jesus' death. Look what he says. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. From top to bottom. That's an important little detail. No mere vandal could rip this curtain in two. It was such a massive thing from bottom to top, much less from top to bottom. This was God's doing, and it signifies for all people everywhere for all time that access to His presence is now granted on the merits of Jesus' death. God can now be approached, and no lamb or bull or goat or turtle dove need be brought as a sacrifice. Jesus' blood takes care of all of that. Peter and John, you see, had this access to God. And it's why they wanted this poor beggar to listen to them. They wanted him to have this access more than any amount of silver or gold. The cripple's gaining the ability to walk is a picture of his being raised from death to new life in Christ. And oh yes, it was by faith that he was healed, lest we forget that important detail. Listen with me as I read again the last part of this chapter. Beginning in verse 11, while the crippled man clung to Peter and John, all the people were utterly astounded and ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are all witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, and thus he fulfilled it. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him, and in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." It was completely by the power of Jesus' name and faith that this man was healed that day. If we could summarize all this in just three little principles, practical things that we can do to apply this text to our lives, apply the main idea here, it would be, number one, we need to recognize that God grows the gospel. And that our job is to make our lives and our relationships the best possible environment for Him to do so. What would that look like in your life? Who are you meeting with regularly and sitting down with and reading God's Word together with? Remember I said, when I say gospel growth, I don't just mean mission field and outward and outward and outward. I mean inward. How is the gospel being sown and cultivated more deeply in your own life? Find someone, not just a prayer partner, find a Word of God partner who you can get together with around God's Word and just sow God's Word into one another's lives. You'll be amazed at the deeper way you appreciate God. Who are you praying with? That's also how the gospel gets rooted more deeply in our lives. Number two, we need to see prayer and intimacy with God not just as a means to winning souls, but as the goal of winning souls. Which forces us to look at our own prayer lives, honestly, doesn't it? Is my relationship with God, is the level of my relationship with the intimacy that I'm currently experiencing with God something that would be compelling for an unbeliever? Pursue intimacy with God. Spend time with Him. Make time for it. Plan to pray. You hear the old saying, fail to plan is to plan to fail? You don't plan to pray, you won't pray. You won't pray with any depth, with any degree of intimacy. Let's let that intimacy that we enjoy with God be the thing that draws people to Christ. Let's radiate with it. And third, let's resolve never to offer spiritual healing and new life in any name other than Jesus' name. I know this may sound obvious, but the name Bridge Church doesn't save anybody. Oh, just come to my church. As much as I want you guys to be inviting people to church, let's invite people to Jesus. Oh, my pastor, he is just such an eloquent, magnificent speaker. His name's Darren. My name, my wretched name doesn't save anyone. Let's invite people to Jesus. And part of the way that they're going to experience Jesus and encounter Jesus is when we take the church to them, when we get the church involved in their lives. Peter and John set out to pray. They encountered one lame man and saw him healed in Jesus' name, and through this, God saw fit to draw a crowd of spiritually lame people to hear the same message, essentially. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. Let's be about that message. In the name of Jesus, live. For the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this word, Lord. May it stir within us a deeper longing to know you, to be intimate with you. And to, from that intimacy, from that place of joy and deep satisfaction in you, to be compelled outward, Lord, to the lost. That they might truly see us as weird people, weirdly joyful, and be intrigued, and indeed some of them, Lord, be drawn. Let us go in the name of Jesus, we pray, for His glory. Amen.